We've put the battery in it and it does work. Very good. This is an opportunity to once again open the Word of God and expand the parameters of our collective ignorance. That's very good. I like your enthusiasm. That's excellent, because that's what we need to be doing. We don't open the Bible to know what we already know. We open the Bible to discover new things. And God is saying, behold, I do a new thing. Shall you not know it? That's what he says in Isaiah. That's what he's doing with this ministry. That's what he's doing with this work. He is developing a new thing, and we have to be in tune with what God is doing. And the only way we can find out what he is doing is to open the book and see what he's doing and listen to the heartbeat of the Spirit of God, the Ruach HaKodesh. The present age of Esau is about to reach its climax with the emerging of an Edomite world federal state. According to the rabbis, it will be immediately followed by what they refer to as the Age of Jacob, which of course we refer to as the millennium. In 2 Esdras, in the Apocrypha, now all the books, if you've got the Apocrypha, all the books that are included in the Apocrypha were originally ancient documents. But in fact, the edition that I have here covers 1st Esdras and 2nd Esdras, Tobit, Judith, additions to Esther, the Wisdom of Solomon, Ecclesiasticus, Baruch, the Song of the Three Holy Children, the History of Susanna, Bel and the Dragon, the Prayer of Manasses, and 1 and 2 Maccabees. But 2nd Esdras really doesn't belong in it, because it was a later edition. But the only reason I referred to 2nd Esdras in the apocryphal works is because it contains, just like the Talmud, just like the Kabbalah, it contains traditions that the Jewish people had in the first century of our era. That's the Second Temple period. And one of the traditions comes out in 2nd Esdras. If you've got a copy of it, you turn with me there, chapter 6 and verse 7 and 8, where it says, what will mark the parting of the times? Now, what that means is, of course, there's the age of Esau followed by the age of Jacob. So what will cause the parting of those times? Or when will the end of the first or the beginning of the second be? And he said to me, from Abraham to Isaac, for from him sprang Jacob and Esau. But Jacob's hand held Esau's heel from the beginning. Remember when he was being born? Twins were in the womb, and one was coming out, and out went the hand. And so the midwife put a little red...
No, that's the other one.
That's the other one.
Yeah.
Right. Whatever. And then the heel came... Look, the fact of the matter was that Jacob's hand held Esau's heel. And he's been doing it ever since. He's been doing it ever since. And, you know, from Abraham to Isaac, from him sprang Jacob and Esau. Jacob's hand held Esau's heel from the beginning. For Esau is the end of this age. Christians are waiting to see the Antichrist come from America, come from Africa, come from Swaziland, come from Iceland, whatever. They're not realizing that Edom, Esau, was to dominate the world at the end of the age. And as it says here, Esau is the end of this age. The greatest power on the face of the earth is the United States of America. The Europeans, the British, the Australians, the New Zealanders, the South Africans are Esau. They are Esau, and they rule the world already. Already. For Esau, says Esdras, is the end of this age, And Jacob is the beginning of the one that follows. For the beginning of a man is his hand, and the end of man is his heel. So if you look at, if Rico stood up and he put his hand up in the air, that's the beginning of man. There it is up there. Can't get any higher than that from a human being point of view. And the heel is the end of the man. So, first comes Esau. At the end of it all comes Jacob, the heel.
And it was interesting that that was played out, though, in the Great Renaissance.
It was played out.
Judah's children.
Judah's children. It was played out. But, you know, we are entering the end of the age faster than I anticipated.
Yeah. Oh, thank you.
And the mighty USA, this Edomite, Babylonian conglomerate nation, is beginning to flex its anti-Israel, anti-Jewish muscle more and more and more. Because the day is starting to dawn when the prophecy of Isaac is going to occur. If you turn to Genesis chapter 27, all of these comments are preliminary, but they're most important. Genesis 27, 39 to 40. Remember, Jacob has just stolen Esau's birthright. And Esau is in a terrible state of mind as a result. And he says, "Oh, my father, isn't there anything left for me?"
Yeah.
Nothing? And he says, "Your dwelling," he says, "Esau, your dwelling will be away from the earth's riches," or richness. That means of Canaan. "Away from the dew of heaven above." That means above Canaan. "You will live by the sword, and you will serve your brother." That's Jacob. Has America lived by the sword? Oh, you better believe me. The only time atomic bombs have ever been dropped on any nation, it was the Yanks that did it. We must never forget that. They never stopped. In 1975, when we almost came to the brink of civil war in this country, people don't realize that. They go, "What? Oh, yes. There were American battleships out over the horizon from Sydney Harbour. Don't think they wouldn't have shelled us. They would have." That's not madness speaking. That's absolute fact. America has lived by the sword. America has an empire all of its own. If you look around the world, you just look where America's got its troops. Everywhere. Everywhere. <Yeah. clears throat> And yet when it falls, it's going to fall faster than the Roman Empire did. It took hundreds of years for the Roman Empire to collapse. It's going to take America only a few short years. Because, and this is one of the most fundamental factors of American power, they're afraid to use it sometimes. They will do everything they can diplomatically, if they can get an inroad economically into the nations that they want to subvert. I haven't got a good word for America. I have for Americans, I love them. But America, as a political giant, as an economic power, is a tyrant. And the scripture talks about Edom at the end of the age in the book of Revelation, where it's a great Tyrannosaurus Rex. But it speaks like a, it's actually got the appearance of a lamb. But when it opens its mouth, you know, this great Christian nation, America, the lamb, but when it opens its mouth, it's got the roar of a dragon. This is the complex nature of the Edomite USA. And look at Britain. The sun never set on the British Empire. They didn't do it peacefully. They took it by force. And the East India Company. All right? "You will live by the sword, and you will serve your brother. But when you grow restless," oh yes, "when you grow restless, roving at large," just like America is doing now, roving wherever it wants to go, no one can stop America, with a K, "you will throw his yoke from off your neck." And this is what we're seeing lately. We are seeing the American government becoming more and more distanced from Jerusalem.
Yes.
More and more. One of the principal lies which Esau has thrown at the Jewish people. Remember, Esau always wanted to kill Jacob. He always wanted to kill Jacob. And even theologically, Esau today still wants to kill Jacob. Wants to steal what has become Jacob's blessing. Wants to get it back. And you know what? I can understand that. If somebody stole my birthright, and let's face it, nothing Jacob did in taking that birthright was kosher. It was not.
A big rip-off?
It was a rip-off. You're telling me it was a rip-off. And Hercules didn't like that. That was Esau in ancient history, Hercules. So one of the principal lies which Esau has thrown at the Jewish people and which reinforces the doctrine of replacement theology is the cunning perception that most, if not all, of Jews today trace their roots right back, not to Jacob's son Judah, nor to Levi, nor to Benjamin, but to a so-called pagan Turco-Moabite people known as the Khazars. Even a certain Jewish scholar, Arthur Kessler, in his book, The 13th Tribe, which is this one here, written in 1976, used just such a thesis to attempt to repel anti-Semitism by arguing that, in a sense, Jews did not exist as Jews. He says, in part one of my book, I have attempted to trace the history of the Khazar Empire based on the scant existing sources. In part two, I have compiled the historical evidence which indicates that the bulk of Eastern Jewry, and hence of world Jewry, is of Khazar, Turkish, rather than Semitic origin. And in the last chapter, I have tried to show that the evidence from anthropology concurs with history in refuting the popular belief in a Jewish race descended from the biblical tribe. So he meant well in writing that book.
Yeah, then he twisted.
Well, this is the problem. This is the problem. He was using source material which was very doubtful to start with. And today what we're going to do is not only have a little history lesson with the biblical setting, the background, but also a geography lesson. All right? So I hope you're all ready. Oh, Marcus is happy as Larry there. So I hope that you will be able to follow where I'm going. I'm going to take it slow and easy. And in a way, it's sad that Amos has got, you know, tonsillitis today. He couldn't share the parsha and all of that. But in a way, it's a blessing in disguise because it means that I can take my time with this lecture because it's a very important lecture, what I'm about to tell you, because I think Rico Earl said earlier to me, he said, oh boy, he said, the whole Khazar thing is a very, very controversial issue. And I want to, I mean, far be it from me to speak about controversial issues.
No,
I wouldn't speak on such a thing. But according to French biologist Pierre Debray Ritson, Kessler confided, quote, he was convinced that if he could prove that the bulk of Eastern European Jews, they're the ancestors of today's Ashkenazim, were descended from the Khazars, the racial basis for anti-Semitism would be removed and anti-Semitism itself could disappear. So that was his intention, no doubt about that. But while it was a noble intention, all right, very noble, it didn't work.
Lumping them all into one barrel.
Well, of course. And instead, his book furthered to advance the agenda of anti-Semites.
Mm.
All right? Not diminish it. And scholars doubly hated. And scholars generally panned his thesis. They didn't like it. And subsequent anthropological and genetic research could not support his attempt, although his attempt was valiant. I've got to give him that. Needless to say, anti-Semites often quote his findings. So if you go to a site on the internet or read a book on the internet in the library talking about the Jews and you see this word Khazaria, you'll always see Arthur Kessler, the 13th tribe, and they quote this book from every angle. According to rents.com, now I'll put this up here because on the whiteboard, because some of you who do have Google can go in and have a look at these comments, rents.com. Generally, I like rents, particularly if you want to have a look at UFO stuff and, you know, all that kind of thing. That's, he's very interested in anything that's unusual in the way of history and anthropology or whatever. But rents.com was discussing some anti-Semitic comments about Israel. And it says modern-day Jews, according to these ideas, modern-day Jews are not descended from the Jews of the Bible because in the 7th century, a tribe of Turco-Asiatic people converted en masse to Judaism, and thus Jews have no claim to modern Palestine, and as there is no direct linkage between modern Jews and these Jews who inhabited the Holy Land 2,000 years ago. This means, these people claim, the Jews have no right to claim any rights to the biblical land of Israel.
Just have a glass of water.
Excuse me. It says, the theory was given respectability by Kessler when the well-known author wrote the 13th Tribe, which set out to prove that the modern Jews of the Western world descended from the people of the Kingdom of Khazars, an empire which ruled from the 7th to the 10th centuries and dominated Eastern Europe between the Volga River and the Caucasus. So we'll put up here, 7th century through to the 10th century. That's when the Khazars ruled this part of the world. Now, if you look at the whiteboard, I noticed some of you earlier taking little notes and sketches and doing that. That's good. I'd like to see that. Here's the Mediterranean Sea down here. You can see the waves I've done. All right, little waves. Little waves. Mediterranean Sea. And you've got the Byzantine Empire over here. You've got Armenia. You've got the Balkans and Hungary up in here. You've got the Black Sea. And you've got the Caspian Sea. Well, Khazaria, not to be confused with another person of a similar name that was taken by a dingo, Khazaria. That's Khazaria. All right. Khazaria is in this area of the world. And, of course, this area was, in southern Russia there, that was where the ancient Assyrians had their concentration camps and into which went Israel in 721, 718 BCE. All those who survived the onslaught. But for 200 years, Jews had been pouring in to Khazaria, this area here, from Western Europe, the Balkans, Mesopotamia, the Caucasus, Central Asia, Asia Minor, Syria, and Jews, the Sephardic Jews, from Spain, Portugal, and Turkey were also pouring into Khazaria, into this area of the Khazars. It's important when you look at ancient maps to realize that area was where ancient Israel was taken into captivity. I want you to keep that in mind. It's most important. People overlook this. The article goes on, it is accepted by all that the person who is credited with converting the Khazarian nobles to Judaism is Judah Halevi, a Sephardic Jewish religious thinker from Spain. But that would mean that all modern European Jews who supposedly descended from the Khazars, then European Jewry, would be primarily Sephardic in character and culture. Rather, modern European Jewry is primarily Ashkenazi and not Sephardic. Thus, if the Jews of today really did descend only from converted Khazarians, there would have been no Ashkenazi Jews in the world. All right, so that was the article by Joel Bannerman on rents.com, and it's entitled, "So What If a Small Portion of World Jewry Are Descendants of Khazars?" Now, you might say, well, why am I making a big deal about this? Well, it's obvious, because replacement theologians, and particularly of the British Israel kind, point, in other words, to the fact that this empire of Khazaria, well, call it a kingdom, people call it an empire, but it's only a small area, was dominated by Jews. Jews loved it. They had freedom in there. And not only was that the case, they extended freedom to the Jews and gave them cultural freedoms and liberties, but they also were very, very sympathetic to Judaism, which is rather interesting. And when they converted en masse around 1,000 years ago, over 1,000 years ago, they converted to Judaism. Why do you think they would have converted to Judaism?
Because they found a common faith that would suit everyone.
Well, certainly. You've got to remember, history tells us that Europe was dominated by Charlemagne, the Roman Church. All right? So you've got Roman, I'm just writing it up here, Catholicism, which dominated Europe, which was monotheistic, okay? Monotheistic. They believed in one God. But in the 7th and 8th century, the hordes of Muhammad wanted to conquer Europe. So I'll put here Islam. And they wanted the Islamicization of Europe. They wanted to conquer it. So the Roman Catholic Church put immense pressure on Caesarea to convert to Roman Catholicism and become monotheistically Christian. The followers of Muhammad said, we want you to convert to Islam, monotheistic Islam, so we can conquer Europe. And a little rabbi came along and went, I got a better idea. He looked very much like that Jewish comedian.
Gene Wilder.
Gene Wilder. With his red shocker red hair, and he's saying, I got a better idea.
In the Frisco Kid.
In the Frisco Kid. He says, why don't you guys come with us and convert to Judaism? It's, after all, monotheistic, and the Arabs won't touch us because they actually had a Jewish founder. Muhammad's mother was a Jew. Therefore, they had their roots within Judaism in that sense. And of course, the Roman Catholics also historically come from the Jewish faith, historically. So he says, solved, problem solved. So the king of Caesarea went, I like the way this guy speaks. So he converted to Judaism, and the entire nation converted to Judaism. Now, this is intriguing, because much negativity has been ascribed to the Khazarian race in British Israel literature. These people are linked by anti-Semites and others to the Ashkenazi Jews of Eastern Europe, and therefore the inference is made that the Jewish people today cannot trace themselves back racially to Judah, or to Jacob, or to Isaac, or to Abraham, but have been so mixed up with these pagan peoples, these Turco-Moabite peoples, that they have lost all knowledge, all genetic propensity as well, to the original Jews. They are basically Turco-Arab peoples, Khazarians. That's the idea. So there are no true Jews in the world today. That's what it boils down to. So you can see where the replacement theologians grab hold of this. And they say, yes, that's right, there's no true Jew. Now, I've had it pointed at me. People have said to me, well, you don't look Jewish. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean? There's a book over there on our bookshelves which has got Israel Today, or People of Israel Today. And you look at them, you're going, they're blue-eyed, they're blonde, they're 6'7", they're masculine, they're feminine, they're this, they're that. The little dark-eyed, swarthy-skinned little guys looking like Jack Benny, okay, or a Barbara Streisand, or Jerry Seinfeld, what's her face that Amos loves, her voice, Bette Midler. These people are Ashkenazi Jewesses and Jews, and they do have a certain look about them, absolutely. But you know, that's the standard view of a
Jew. Sarah
Jessica
Parker.
Jessica Parker. Yeah. So you know, all the promises made to Judah, therefore, can only be authentically fulfilled in the Trojan line of the European royal powers. You see, Esau. Esau. So once again, Esau's trying to get the birthright back, even by that means. Now, if there's truth in the fact that the Jewish people today are by and large Khazarian and not Jews by race, then they're right. Then they're right. So, a transferal of blessings, a transferal of blessings, had to have therefore occurred in a transition from Judah to Israel, that is, the Israel of the British Isles, the British people. All right. So, the point of their claim, and I've read their books, I've read their literature on this. I've got them in my boxes in my garage. They claim a pure Jewish descendant, notice pure, a pure Jewish descendant sits on the throne of David in England in a place called Windsor Castle, in Buckingham Palace. And, you know, that person rules the UK and the Commonwealth, British Commonwealth, from a Jewish throne over Britain, which is Joseph Israel, they say. Now, of course, my question is, who are the Khazars? Who really are they? This is the question nobody's able to answer. They say, you know, who are the Brits? Who are the Scots? Who are the French? Who are the Swiss? Who are the Burgundians? Who are the Italians? Who are these? But they never ask, who were the Khazars? And that's an important question. So I like to ask the questions no one else asks. But who are the Khazars? That's my question. If you go to Khazaria.com, you know what? If you want to find out if the Pope's a Catholic, you don't ask the Baptist minister. You ask the Pope, or you ask a representative of the Pope. If you want to find out if I'm a Jew, you don't go up the road to back down Eden and ask them, is Lazar and Goslinger a Jew? They'll say no. Why? Because I don't look Jewish to their perspective. Nor does Marcus. Nor does Owen. Nor does Marge. But there's enough Jewish blood in this house to sink the Titanic. So, well, a Jew did sink the Titanic. You heard of iceberg? Now, it says in Khazaria.com, and you need to go to the source material. Go to the source. Khazaria.com. It says, and this is the authoritative specialist on ancient Khazaria. His name is Kevin Allen Brook. I'm losing space here. I'll write up here. Kevin Allen Brook. Please remember that name and look it up yourself later. But he is the specialist, no one's better than him, for Khazaria and its history. And this is what he says. The earliest history of the Khazars in southern Russia prior to the middle of the 6th century CE, all right, so we're not talking the 7th and the 10th, we're talking 6th century CE, is entirely hidden in obscurity. Now that's interesting, isn't it? I find that very, very interesting. Nobody knows who they are. Nobody knows who they were. All right? What's his area of specialization? Khazars. Medieval Armenian Jews, East European Jews, East European Karaites, Mountain Jews of the Caucasus, Jewish genetics, trade routes, Russian steppe archaeology. I could go on and on and on. He's no fool. He knows his subject. And he's reproduced an awesome amount of scholarly material about the Khazars in his book, The Jews of Khazaria. Interesting title. And he's contributed entire chapters in literary works, including Yehuda Halevi's The Khazari in Defense of the Despised Faith, Gutzel, Ulguts, and Karatai, the Turks, Gutzel and Koka, Turkler, as well as article contributions in various journals, magazines, newsletters, encyclopedias, including the prestigious Encyclopedia of Judaism. So, hello, this guy knows what he's talking about. And he's also got articles appearing in Encyclopedia of World Trade from ancient times to the present. No, so he's quite an authority, quite a scholar in his own right. So without apology to any who may hold to replacement theology in the form of British Israel theology, if Brooks tells us that there is obscurity concerning the origin of the Khazars, we should believe him. We should believe him. So when people say they were a Turco-Moabite people, can they be trusted? The answer is no. Because if they were Turco-Moabites, Brooke would have known. He would have been able to say, these were Turco-Moabites. He says it's hidden in obscurity. In obscurity. Now, having said that, you know what I'm like. I love history. I love history.
And a quest.
Sorry?
And a quest. And a challenge. And a...
Don't listen to that woman over there. Next channel. Having said this, there may well be an aspect of ancient history that has escaped everyone's notice. Now, hear what I'm saying. There may be. All right? Including Brooke himself. And I'm going to talk about this possibility a little later. But firstly, I want to make a comment about the resurgence of modern messianism. Because we are a messianic congregation. We are a messianic work. Where we're asking the question, who are the Khazars? Where did they come from? We should also be asking, where did the messianic movement come from? Where did that originate? You know what? It's becoming such a force to be reckoned with, the messianic movement, that many Christians are very concerned, and you know what? They have reason to be concerned. I'm just taking this off, so I've got a bit of room here on the whiteboard to communicate a little more effectively. But they have reason to be concerned, because for 2,000 years you've got the Christian church that has been largely antinomian. And yet they're seeing now a resurgence of 1st and 2nd century Nazarene, you might call it Judaism, arising all over the world. And of course it's very legalistic. It really is. And I'm a part of that movement, but I'll tell you something. Legalism has no place here. No place. Legal matters? Yes. Of course. Somebody runs over one of the children who chases a ball outside and they belong here. Well, that's a legal matter. We need to look at that. We need to attend to it. Observance of the seventh day Sabbath? Yes, that's a legal matter. We need to look at it. Do we ostracize people who come here who aren't Sabbath keepers? No, of course not. People are welcome, no matter who they are, what their background is. There are some people who come who are complete vegetarians. They'd be they find it very difficult to relax in our company at a love feast, all right? Because we have all kinds of things on the table. As long as they're clean foods, we don't mind. But again, if somebody was to serve me up something and there was a little bit of pork or something in there, and maybe people were watching, I'd probably eat it. Okay, it's not going to kill me. But if somebody served me a meal of it, I'd have to say, no, I can't take that. I'd have to be legal on that. But being legal is because I would be honouring God. But I would not be offensive to the people who gave me that meal. I would be honouring them. And I'd be showing how much I love them by telling them why I couldn't participate. Right? Some people would get up and just walk out of a house, and that's rude, obnoxious, disgusting. It's filth. I don't like that. But you will get people who are like that. For instance, if I'm invited by somebody, say next door, we get on well with these people, if they invited us in for a drink, I'm not going to go and put my yarmulke on and my talith and have, you know, my barbet on my arm and go in there and say hello and have a cup of tea. I'm not going to do that. That's offensive. He's a good Aussie bloke. And, you know, I would go in there as another good Aussie bloke. Yeah? I would probably put on a Czech shirt or something to fit the environmental standard. I wouldn't wear this bright red shirt that I've got on now, which is here just to... I wear it to encourage myself. You know, when you feel powerless because of sickness or whatever, you've got to do something to boost your spirits. I mean, I had Barbara Streisand on earlier on Shabbat. Just to give me that lift, because I really like her sound. I like her voice.
Probably your favourite shirt.
I'm sorry?
Probably your favourite shirt.
Well, it is my... Well, you know, as a Virgo, I'm supposed to like everything blue, but I like everything red. I'm, see, you're wearing red. Look, I've done it. I'm flaunting it. flirting with Marge over here. But you know, this red is good, red is healthy, red is fire, red is love for life. Notice I said love, I didn't say lust. Love for life. But you know, since about 1974, you could say 72 to 74, Messianic congregations have started to dot the Christian map all around the world since that date. And this is because the overwhelming vast majority of them have come from the breakup of the Armstrong Empire. All right, now the Armstrong Empire, I'll put it up here, was known as the Worldwide Church of God. Okay? Armstrongism. Herbert W. Armstrong founded that church in about 1930-something, and he died in about 1986. Some people say he was murdered. It's quite possible. Not before time. But he had a son, and his son was Garner Ted Armstrong. Now, Garner Ted Armstrong was the voice of the World Tomorrow broadcast. And you might remember that on the radio. You know, the world tomorrow. Yeah, okay, yes. Right. Millions were exposed to the Armstrong teachings.
Yes.
And they had the Plain Truth magazine. I'll put it here, PT and WT, World Tomorrow. And you know, overall, their evangelism was brilliant. The knowledge that they had, which they were espousing to the world, was fundamentally correct. Except for one major issue. The ego of that man. And the sexual exploits of that man. And then after that, the sexual exploits of that man too, we discovered. He was committing incest with his daughter for many years. Okay, so this facade of education, biblical education, was underscored by immorality of the worst kind. Right? So, when people started to examine the doctrines of this character and this one, they began to realize, well, some of this can't be proven. And British Israel was part of that replacement theology of the Armstrongs. So, they actually, when it began to break up, a lot of splinter groups started what was called the Hebrew Roots Movement. Okay, so that's where it stemmed from. And you know, I said that millions of people had been exposed to Armstrongism. They had three colleges. They had one in Brickett Wood, England. They had one in Big Sandy, Texas. They had another one in Pasadena, California. Ambassador College, it was called. And the Sacred Name Movement, the Hebrew Roots Movement, that all came out of this stuff. Mm-hmm. All came out of the Armstrong cult. Mm-hmm. where am I going here? But they did emphasize, I will say this for these characters, they did emphasize that at the end of the age, the Jewish people were going to return and build the temple in Jerusalem. They did emphasize that. And they said that there was going to be a huge explosion of biblical knowledge and scholarship prior to the coming of Jesus. All right? So they based it on this scripture. And you know what? I agree totally with it. So let's have a look and see what I do agree with Armstrongism. If you have a look at Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Peter is preaching, as he often did, to the Jews, and he said that a national restoration of Israel was about to come at the end of the age. He said, in verse 19 of chapter 3 of the book of Acts, and incidentally, this is the Acts of the Holy Spirit. It's not the Acts of the Apostles. A lot of Bibles have Acts of the Apostles. Well, the only apostles in it was Paul. You know, you might get Peter getting a mention. You might have a mention of John and James, but basically it's Paul. So I prefer to call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit, not the Acts of the Apostles. He says in verse 19, "Repent you therefore and be converted in order that..." So if you've got that, The Greek actually is in order that. Right? In order that. Mm. Your sins may be blotted out. Mm. In order that. So if you've got when, it's not when, it's in order that. In order that the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. The times of refreshing. In order that he shall send Yeshua the Messiah, who was preached to you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of the restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. A time of the apokatastasis, the restoration, the restitution, the revival, the resurrection, if you will, of all things. He's talking about the coming end of the age when the Mosaic economy is going to be once again seen in the nation of Israel. Malachi was a man, Malachi simply means my messenger, Malachi, who was the scribe Ezra. Malachi, I don't really like Ezra, I'll be quite honest. But Malachi came along and he said, through the Spirit of God, that at the very end of the age, the Jews had to return to a covenant that God created at Horeb with all the statutes and judgments. That's a Sinai covenant. It's interesting. He said, you've got to get back to it. And of course, as we get further and further into the understanding of what the covenants were all about, we can understand where Malachi was coming from and where God's Holy Spirit was urging him to get the Jews to return to. It wasn't so much Sinai, but to the new covenant. But be that as it may, he says that there will be a time of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets. It's rather interesting that Armstrong isn't at least understood that much. And the Messianic Hebrew Roots movement, the Sacred Tongues movement, and all of that stemmed from that. And the emphasis on Jews returning to Yeshua was most important to that doctrine of Armstrongism, which has been carried on through the Messianic congregations by and large. Some will espouse a different view of things, but overall, when you hear of a Messianic congregation, you'll find the leaders, one way or another, were associated with or part of that legalistic framework. Okay, but bear that in mind when you're thinking about authentic Nazarene Christianity. Please notice I'm using inverted commas with my fingers. All right, now we know that there will be a temple in the city of Jerusalem. We know that because the scripture makes it plain. If you've been coming, and I'm sure you all have, to the Apocalypse lectures, you will have noticed that we recently did chapter 11 of Revelation, where John says in chapter 11 of Revelation, verse 1, there was given unto me a reed like a rod, and an angel said, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is outside the temple, leave out. Don't measure it. It's given to the Gentiles. They will tread down the city, the holy city, for 42 months. It's rather interesting. Revelation tells us at the very end of the age, there are going to be people who are going to look for the proper foundations of the temple. And that is exactly what's happening at the moment. Right now, there are people who are trying to find whether or not the Temple Mount is the true location of Solomon's temple and Herod's temple and all of that. They're trying to find the correct place where the Holy of Holies was. And that's, you know, for centuries people have said, well, it's right there where the mosque is. No, it's not. 600 yards up the road, and they're going to find that out very soon. So there is a scripture that says there's going to be a temple at the end of the age. Mind you, Yeshua said the same thing about the temple, that it would exist. If you look at Matthew 24, and this is overlooked by so many people, not people who come here, because I pointed out, but if you have a look at Matthew chapter 24 and verse 26, speaking of his return, Yeshua said, if they shall say to you, behold, he is in the desert, don't go out there. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, don't believe it. Well, what secret chambers? Well, the temple had secret chambers. Secret rooms, secret places where people would meet and have counselling sessions. And in fact, the 120 disciples, Yeshua had said to them, don't leave the temple, stay there in one of the upper rooms, stay there until the Holy Spirit comes. And that's where they were, in the temple, in one of their rooms, one of the upper rooms. That's where the secret chambers were. And so Yeshua is even talking about the temple as well. And of course, 2 Thessalonians, Paul writes about the temple of God. He says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4, verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day will not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits where? In the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So the temple of God is going to exist at the very end of the age. And there are about 24, 25 other scriptures that I could pull in at the moment. I won't, because of time factors. But, you know, the temple will exist at the end of the age. And people who say, you know, post-millennialists who say, no, the temple is not going to be built. What are they going to do when it's built? How are they going to react when it's built? You know, they could build the temple in less than 18 months. It's all prefab. Slap it all together.
IKEA.
Sorry?
IKEA.
IKEA. The IKEA Temple of God in Jerusalem. You know, made of plastic. But whatever the case, they could do it very quickly. Well, Paul further said that the Jews would again be grafted into their own olive tree at the very end of the age. And here, again, you're finding now, because there are messianics over in Israel, spreading the word, agitating about Yeshua, whether it's Jews for Jesus or whoever, they're over there and they're doing a good job, because a lot of the Jews now are exploring the Bible again and recognizing Yeshua as one of their own. He's one of us, a rabbi said recently. And he was Orthodox. He said, he was one of us. He wasn't the Messiah, but he was one of us, and we should look at what he taught. Well, that's good. That's a step in the right direction. All right. So, you know, Paul talked about that time, and that is happening right now. Because, you know what? It's rather interesting in relation to replacement theology. If you look at Romans 11, Romans chapter 11, and verse 29, Romans chapter 11, and verse 29, Paul makes it quite clear, the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. It is irrevocable. If God has called you into his truth, into his understanding of things, into the fellowship of his spirit, into communication with him through the ecclesia or directly, he will not change his mind. And the Jewish people were the people of God, the chosen race of God, and he has not rejected them completely. Otherwise, the gifts and calling of God are a sham. And let's take the scissors and cut out the Torah, cut out the prophets, cut out the minor prophets. Get rid of Ecclesiastes, get rid of the Song of Solomon, get rid of it all, because the Jews now have no place in the economy of God.
Which is a preposterous idea.
Well, it's been voiced.
Yeshua came and was a Jew.
Yes.
And came to the Jews.
Yes.
He didn't come so that he could eventually say, no, I don't like him anymore, and I'm going to have these Gentiles instead.
Exactly. But you yourself, at another place, had someone rise up against you personally, in the ecclesia, who had the effrontery to say, why do you read the Psalms? Remember that? Why do you read the Psalms? That's all nonsense now. It's all done away from the ecclesia of which you are a part. The audacity of that clown who really believed it was all done away. My attitude is, what the dickens are you doing here? You belong somewhere else, buddy. You don't belong here. You know, he was a worry. So, but you know, that's what happened.
Where is he now?
Where is he now? I really don't care. So, as long as he's coming to repentance, I'll qualify that. Theologians who refuse to surrender Roman Catholic drivel of Augustine's replacement theology stand knee-deep in the mire of a deadly confusion. A deadly confusion. For the undiluted word of a holy God does not misrepresent matters like that. In fact, Hebrews chapter 6, you might have a look at this, because in the next few weeks we're going to go through the unpardonable sin, we're going to go through a whole lot of stuff, but Hebrews chapter 6 is rather interesting. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18. Well, look at verse 17. God, willing more abundantly to show to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. See that? The immutability of God's counsel. God's not going to back away from something he's talked about. He's not going to back away from something he's explained.
Unchangeable.
It's unchangeable. Immutable. Unchangeable. Confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things, or unchangeable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong encouragement who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. You see, we have actually fled for refuge. Mm. We have fled for refuge. Where is our refuge? What's it in? Material things? It's in God himself. That's our refuge. During the Great Tribulation, we know in the city of Jerusalem and areas like that, Jews are going to flee to probably Petra in Jordan. That'll be their rock of refuge. That'll be the area where they'll be going. But what about Christians all around the world who are also going to be under the Antichrist? Where are they going to flee? You know what God says in Isaiah? To those in the nations, go inside, close the door, shut the windows until the... until there's a word he uses. Until the calamity is overpassed. But I can't think of the word. Sorry?
The plague.
The plague? Yeah, the plague is good enough. But, you know, God is immutable. God changes not, it says in Malachi and in Hebrews. Yes, he'll change his administrations, but he doesn't change his nature. His nature is one of grace. And he says, I'm your refuge. Well, we can have confidence in that. But you may say something.
That same God gave me a psalm this morning when I was sitting having my early morning coffee.
Sure.
46. God is for us a refuge and a fortress, found to be a mighty help in troubles.
Okay. Well, there you go, in the mouth of the Rebbetzin. I was going to say two or three witnesses, but there you go. God,
it's the
Rebbetzin, and
his
sons.
The one witness in the sky is faithful.
Yeah, it's interesting. It's interesting. So, you know, God's promises will most certainly be fulfilled in the very people for whom they are not, according to British Israelites, intended. The Jews will fulfill the promises of God, whether they want to or not, whether they're ready or not. See, God plays games. Hide and seek. You know, I've said before, lost and found. You know, I remember when we were kids, we used to play, you know, hide and seek, and ready or not, you know, well, that's God. He says, I'm coming, ready or not. Ready or not. He doesn't need to create contingency plans like Mickey Mouse in Fantasia or whatever it was, where he was able to pull so many little bunnies out of a hat with his stick, or get broomsticks to walk along with music. God's not like that. God's not like that. He said, I will again choose Jerusalem. You'll find that in Zechariah. Turn over, have a look at this. Zechariah. You might say, well, not, this has got nothing to do with the subject at hand. Well, yes, it has. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 17 says, Zechariah chapter 1, verse 17, Zechariah, if you wish, cry yet, saying, this is what Hashem of legions says, my cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad. Now, I've been teaching this for decades. The Jews will return to Israel, not because of persecution from Eastern Europe, not because of persecution from neo-fascists, not because clowns, twerps are out there with cans of spray paint desecrating tombs. They're not going to flee to Israel because of that. It says here, through prosperity, my cities shall yet be spread abroad. And I've been talking about a greater state of Israel on the horizon, and I'll tell you what, America notwithstanding, it's going to happen. You will see the borders of Israel enlarge. It will no longer be the Israel we know today. It will be a very, very prosperous place. And it adds this, and Hashem shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. He will yet choose Jerusalem. Look at chapter 2 and verse 12, same book. Hashem shall inherit Judah, his portion, in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. And then he adds, be silent, old flesh. In other words, you may not agree, you may not believe it, he says, but I don't care if you're Christians. I don't care if you're Anglican Christians. I don't care if you're Congregational Christians or Uniting Church Christians or Methodists or anybody else. I don't care if you carry the name of Christ. If you say, I'm not going to choose Jerusalem, you're nuts. He says, be silent. Shut your mouth. That's what he's saying. I'll go along with it. I'll go along with that. I'm changing my tact on a lot of things lately. Getting a little tougher on things because, you know, God says, shut your mouth. And you know what? This is subsequent to Israel's era of judgment. I'm not one of these people that says Israel right or wrong. I'm just not one of those blokes. I think the way they've dealt with the Palestinians is disgusting. I think the way they have forestalled the creation of a Palestinian state is beyond merit. It's awful what they've done. I'm the first to criticize Israel. Not as an Israeli, but as a Jew. I think it's awful. But Israel's era of judgment will be in transferring her economic wealth and power from New York and from Tel Aviv and from Jerusalem in the future to a newly established system in the plains of Shinar in Babylonia. That's coming. That's coming. I know it's coming because when the first American strike at Saddam way back in the Gulf War, 1991 or something, in that very, when that general got within 50 miles of Babylon, he was directed by the Pentagon, stop. And they were told ahead of time, do not shell Babylon. Do not touch Babylon. Don't touch Babylon. Why?
Because we want it back.
They want it back. And they're going to get it back.
You already had a Storm and Norman.
Well, they've already got it, yes. Sorry?
Storm and Norman.
Storm and Norman, that's it. Storm and Norman. And they're going to have a new financial system over in Babylon. That's coming, and it's not too far away. I won't go into all of that just a moment. This is not the purpose of this lecture. But having said all this, the letters of Yeshua to the Messianic congregations at the end of the age through the agency of John the Apostle in his administration ecclesiastically of Asia Minor in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3 are most interesting. Because if you have a look at Revelation chapter 2 and 3, and I know I've gone through this in the past in lectures on the apocalypse, but I just want to cover a couple of points again. God made it plain by the power of the Holy Spirit, God made it plain that there would be a people at the end of the age, right at the very end of the age, who would be seemingly of Jewish origin, all right, who would be insinuating themselves into some high social, religious, and political positions. And they will claim to be true Israelites and will be liars. Liars. Now have a look at Revelation chapter 2 and verse 2. He says, I know your works. He's talking to the ecclesia at Ephesus, or Ephesus. I know your works and your labor and your patience and how you cannot bear them who are evil. And you have tried them who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Now remember, this is John looking into the end of the age. Yes, it occurred back then in the first century, absolutely. But it's going to happen at the end of the age. And he says, you found people who claim to be apostles and are liars. Now look at verse 6. He says, this you've got, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And Nicolaitan simply means destroyer of the people. So they will have a theology that tries to destroy the Jewish people as the people of God.
Oh, so you're allowed to hate?
Oh, you're allowed to hate, absolutely. As long as it's directed from a point of view of love. I know it sounds a contradiction. Think about it. Now have a look at verse 9. He says to the ecclesia at Smyrna, I know your works and your trials and your poverty, but you're really rich. And I know the blasphemy of them who say they are Jews. And they're not, but they're of the synagogue of Hasatan. This is rather interesting. They're claiming to be the true Israel. They're claiming. Look at verse 15. You also have them that hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Yeah, God despises it. God abhors this doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Look at chapter 3 and verse 9. Chapter 3 and verse 9. Behold, and this is to the church, I shouldn't say church, the ecclesia of Philadelphia, of brotherly love. He says, I will make them of the synagogue of Hasatan, who say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before your feet to know that I have loved you. Now, those scriptures have made Jews very unsettled and very uptight because they've taken it to mean that they themselves who rejected Yeshua are not true Jews. He's not talking about those people. He's not talking about Jewish people. He's talking about people who claim to be Jews and are not, but are liars. And who are they? The very ones who say, we have replaced Israel as the people of God. Whether they're Roman Catholics, whether they're Anglicans, whether they're United Church, whether they're the old-style Methodists, whether Jews have been replaced by Gentiles, or whether they're the true Israel of God, quote-unquote, of various sects and denominations, whatever, God says they're going to come before your feet and they're going to worship you. And I'm going to talk about that in a few weeks. Are you ready for worship? Are you ready for people to worship before you? Think about it. Interesting word. It actually means worship. Think about it. It's interesting. It's interesting. But
it could only be acceptable in another form, really.
Absolutely. Well, not like us
even
now.
Even Peter said.
Absolutely.
Don't.
John as well.
Mm. Mm. And even the angel said, don't bend
down
to me.
Yeah. So we are right now, presently witnessing the emergence of secret societies claiming that Jesus himself had progeny who right now possess thrones and kingdoms in modern-day Europe. Right? Some of you are aware of that. And those who espouse this idea have allegiance to that same philosophy that spawns the diabolic lie that modern Jews are, in fact, usurpers. False Jews, racial descendants of Turkish, Mongolized tribes, people that are falsely classified as Edomites. And these false Jews are descended, they say, from a mysterious people called the Khazars. So here we are back to where we left, on my aside. Right back where we started from. And these Khazars adopted in the 10th century the Jewish religion as their own new religion. Did you know the Duke of Kent, the Queen's first cousin, is a Masonic head of the research lodge Couture Coronati? And that it is sponsored by the Grand Mother Lodge of British Freemasonry. The daily business of the lodge is in the hands of his colleague, Spencer Douglas David Compton, who is a descendant of the Baring family, who were the prime financial supporters of the Rhodes Round Table organization, the British East India Company. All right? Connect the dots. Lord Hampton recently conducted a hands-on Temple Mount investigation, and in the process of conducting his all-important temple studies, admitted in an interview he is a staunch British Israelite. And I find this interesting. The British Israelites are in with the Freemasons. And he is associated with the shadowy figure of Giuliano de Bernardo, the Grand Master of Italian regular Freemasonry and the founder of the Jerusalem Lodge. And the Jerusalem Lodge is very recent years. And during the ceremony launching the new lodge, established to coordinate temple researches, I might add, he proclaimed, "The rebuilding of the temple is at the centre of our studies." And he wrote all about it in Italian, which hasn't gone into English, called Rebuilding the Temple. He wrote that in 1996. All right. Let's go to the next point. Jews are not just composed of people who came from Khazaria. All right? The Ashkenazi Jews are only one drop in the bucket of world Jewry. Consider these people. If I can get this to work. I'll write it up here. You've got the Sephardi. Sephardic, if you wish. You've got the Tamani. You've got the Bukharan. You've got the Indian. Yes, even Indian Jews. You've got the Mizrahi. And you've got the Ethiopic. And you've got the Ashkenazi. So you can see that there are a whole lot more Jews than just the Ashkenazi Jews. And this is what British Israelites like to do. They like to focus on the Eastern European Ashkenazi as if they were the only Jews on earth. Okay? So even if none of the Ashkenazi or Ashkenazi are true Jews, there are enough non-Ashkenazi Jews to claim the land of Israel as their homeland and Yerushalayim as their capital. Hello, but British Israel literature concentrates only on these. Right? The historical facts are these. Former Jews had emigrated from Mesopotamia, Persia, and Armenia in the 8th century, that's an age, 8th century CE, maybe BC, that's ridiculous, CE. And they emigrated across southeastern Europe through the Caucasus mountain range, where they mingled with the mysterious local peoples of Khazaria that they were attracted to. Now, this attraction thing is most important. I keep coming back to it. They were attracted to the Khazarian kingdom. And there was a reason, in my opinion, why they were attracted. And as a result of the attraction of these Jews, which I've now taken off the board, but all of those Jews up there that I had written up there, and some people were very clever enough to make a mental note on paper, those Jews were attracted to that kingdom of Khazaria because it offered more than just acceptance. They were attracted to the people and intermarried with them. With people whose kings were called Obadiah, Hezekiah, Manasseh, Hanukkah, Isaac, Moses, Nisi, Aaron, Joseph. Hello, does this tell you something? Does this tell you that there is something deeper in the attraction of the Jews to the Khazarians, whoever they may have been? And remember that Brooke himself, the greatest authority on the Khazarians, admits we don't know where they came from. I think I do. Yeah, of course. Rico's correct. They were attracted to these people and intermarried with them. Now, you know, Khazarian contact with Jews dots their ancient history. The earliest intercourse occurred when the Khazar tribes first settled on the shores of the Caspian Sea and founded Jewish communities in the region that had previously been deported from the Galil in 351, I get this, BCE. They came from the Galil to Khazaria. That's rather interesting too. The Caspian Sea The area where the Assyrians took ancient Israel, the Caspian Sea, was always known as the Sea of Khazaria. Khazaria. And I find this very, very interesting, because that area, the Black and Caspian Seas, as I said earlier when I started the lecture, was the very outskirts of the Assyrian Empire, which conquered ancient Israel way back in the 7th century BCE. Now, this area is a very tight area. The Khazarian kingdom wasn't very great. It was only a small area that took in the Black and Caspian Sea region and, of course, the Caucasus, the Caucasian mountains, through which many of the Edomite tribes were migrating for centuries. The Anglo-Saxons, the Scots, the Alans, and so on and so forth. They were all going through into Europe at that time, the red-headed people. So we would expect amongst Jews to find red-headed Jews, even today. And you know what? Esau and Jacob were twins. They were twin brothers. They were twins. And, of course, Esau was a man who had red hair and red skin and all of that. You know what? King David did too. He was called ruddy in complexion. King David. So he was a man who had red hair. Because, again, they are twins. They are brothers, Esau and Jacob. You wouldn't think it. They hate each other's guts. And the Jews ride on the back of the Edomites and all of that, always have. But they do share a common heritage. That's quite true. but you'll find that Kazakhstan, Uzbekistan, and all of those stands were all part of the of that region of that Khazarian kingdom. I keep wanting to say empire, but it's a kingdom, not an empire. Okay, now I've explained why Khazarian kings decided to adopt Judaism as their monotheistic religion, because of the onslaught of Islam and, of course, Roman Catholic Europe. They didn't want to be conquered by either of them, so they became monotheistic. They got rid of their paganism, their idols, and all of that, and they became followers of the Jewish God. And, of course, that was to their credit. And, you know, sometimes we should look at the Jews and ask and look in their encyclopedia and see what they say about the origin of these people as well. So I'm going to bore you a bit for about 5 minutes, because under the title Khazars, the Jewish Encyclopedia tells us this. They are a people of Turkish origin whose life and history are interwoven with the very beginnings of the Jews in Russia. In the second half of the 6th century, the Khazars moved westward. The kingdom of the Khazars was firmly established in most of South Russia long before the foundation of the Russian monarchy. That was in 885. At this time, the kingdom of the Khazars stood at the height of its power and was constantly at war. At the end of the 8th century, the Chakan of the Khazars and his grandees, together with a large number of his heathen people, embraced the Jewish religion. The Jewish population in the entire domain of the Khazars in the period between the 7th and 10th centuries must have been considerable. About the 9th century, it appears as if all the Khazars were Jews and that they had been converted to Judaism only a short time before. So again, it's no mean trick to convert an entire nation to a religion, to get them to give up their gods, give up their ways, adopt the Torah. That's an enormous undertaking. It was one of the successors of Bulan, who was the king, named Obadiah, who regenerated the kingdom and strengthened the Jewish religion. He invited Jewish scholars to settle in his dominions and founded synagogues and schools. The people were instructed in the Bible, Mishnah and Talmud, and in the divine service of the Hazanim. The Hazan in a synagogue means the overseer, okay, or the pastor. In their writings, the Khazars used the Hebrew letters. The Khazar languages predominated. And then it talks about various bloodlines, and then it says, the king at the time had 25 wives, all of royal blood, and 60 concubines, all famous beauties. Trust the Jews to put that in the encyclopedia, but you know, don't go for broke. That's good. This seems to have been the This seems to have been the beginning of the downfall of the Khazar kingdom. The Russians established themselves at Kiev. After a hard fight, the Russians conquered the Khazars. Many members of the Khazarian royal family emigrated to Spain. Some went to Hungary, but the great mass of the people remained in their native country. So, Khazaria, according to the Jewish Encyclopedia, became a Jewish nation. That's a fact. Ruled over by a powerful royal family whose ancestors at one time had settled in Turkey prior to making the long trek across the Caucasian mountains range to Europe. All right. Now, just prior to the first millennium of this era, that's 1,000 years ago, just prior to that, reports of this new Jewish kingdom made their way through the synagogues of Europe. And a physician of the Spanish Caliph, Abd al-Rahman III, he's a Muslim, obviously, and his son Hakam, this physician was a Sephardic rabbi called Ibn Shaprut. He's been called an enlightened Jew from Spain's golden age. So here is this rabbi, the Sephardic rabbi, and he says that Khazaria had granted Jews protection from all their enemies, that they enjoyed prosperity and unlimited freedom, and some Jews had even become kings of Khazaria. And not only so, Khazaria was in no way an expansionist nation, he says, but it had the most advanced justice system. Now, I have shown on the board, which I've taken off the board, I've got to learn to be not so tempestuous. Jews had been pouring into that kingdom for 200 years from Central Asia, the Caucasus, the Balkans, Mesopotamia, Asia Minor, Syria, Western Europe. There had been Sephardic Jews from Spain, Portugal and Turkey entering, as well as Jews from Poland, Hungary, Romania, and they intermarried with Ashkenazim Jews. And there are many Sephardic surnames in that present area of the Black and Caspian Sea. If you go there today, you'll find Jewish surnames and Jewish names. So, it is rather interesting that the whole place was attracting Jews from all over that world. Having said that, according to Professor Raymond Shandlin, who wrote the Chronicles of the Jewish People, and I want you to hear this quote and listen carefully, though the Jews were everywhere a subject people, and in much of the world persecuted as well, Khazaria was the one place where the Jews actually were their own masters. To the oppressed Jews of the world, the Khazars were a source of pride and hope, for their existence seemed to prove, not the existence of the Jews, but the existence of Khazaria, seemed to prove that God had not completely abandoned his people. Now, that is an interesting quote from a professor, because he's a scholar of Jewish and Arabic culture. He is a professor of medieval Hebrew literature at the Jewish Theological Seminary of America in New York City. He's no ordinary rabbi. He's clear. And he comes as close as anybody to the truth of the matter, which Rico already knows. But nevertheless, all of you are about to be enlightened, the rest of you, because this is fascinating stuff, because when the Russians assaulted Khazaria, all right, the Jews from there en masse swept into Poland and into Hungary, where they were granted protection. And intriguingly enough, they tried to create at that time, and we all know the history, or we all should, to create a new Jewish state through revolution. And here is what Winston Churchill and others have alarmed the world about the Jews' propensity for revolutionary theory. According to the history of the Jews in Russia and Poland, and I said this would be a history lesson as well as a geographical, a geography lesson. He says, Dr. Dubnov, in the history of the Jews, says, by and by, out of the chaos of these nebulous tendencies, that he means by that the desire to create a Jewish state by revolution in Eastern Europe. And let's face it, the original Red Revolution in Russia was a Jewish revolution. It was a Jewish revolution. There emerged more and more clearly the outlines of definite political, national doctrines and organizations, and new paths were blazed, which, leading in different directions, converged toward one goal, that of regeneration of the Jewish people from within, both in its national and social life. What he's saying is that revolutionary power was going to create Zionism, or some would say Zionism. So these revolutionary activities were aimed at the establishing of a new Jewish state in Europe. Why? Because their Jewish state of Khazaria had been conquered by the Russians. So, according to Dubnov, he says, the turning point of this process is marked by the year 1897, which is a very, very important year in conspiracy circles, because that is the year in which the philosophy of Zionism was created. So the turning point of this process is marked by the year 1897, that year in which the first International Congress held its sessions, inaugurated not only the political Zionist movement, but also the development of other currents of Jewish national and political thought. The careful observer could scarcely fail to perceive that beneath the hammer of history, the formless mass of Jewry was being forged into a well-shaped instrument of great power. The organization of the Jewish people had made a beginning. So, Romans 9, Romans 10, Romans 11, this is the beginning of Paul's fulfillment of the fact that the prophecy that the Jews were going to, once again, have God turn to them as a nation, as a people, as a power in their own right. All right. Theodor Herzl, the father of modern Zionism, said before the British Royal Commission on Alien Immigration in 1920, I will give you my definition of a nation, and you can add the adjective Jewish. A nation is, in my mind, a historical group of men of a recognizable cohesion held together by a common enemy. That is my view of a nation. Not far wrong. That is my idea of a nation. Then if you add the word Jewish, you have what I understand to be the Jewish nation. And even Rabbi Stephen Wise encapsulated this truth about the Jewish nation when he said in 1938, I am not an American of Jewish faith, I am a Jew. But you will have the replacement theologians say, you're a Christian, how can you be a Jew? As if being Jewish is a faith. It's racial identity. It doesn't mean that you are promoting racism. I am a Jew, but I am an Australian Jew. But I'm a Jew. But I'm not promoting Jewishness above that of the Gentile. Never have, never will. But I have a strong sense of national identity. And I'm sure that everybody here has a strong sense of their own national identity. Whether it is Anzac, whether it is Maori or whatever, you have a strong sense of national identity. And you should have. And take pride in that. Absolutely.
To be sure.
To be sure. That's right. A judge of the Supreme Court of the United States, in his book, The Jewish Problem, How to Solve It, he says this, let us recognize that we Jews are a distinct nationality of which every Jew, whatever his country, his nation, or shade of belief, is necessarily a member. Organize, 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 until every Jew in America must stand up and be counted or prove himself wittingly or unwittingly of the few who are against their own people. Mm. Now, I pointed out this book before, Arthur Kessler's 13th Tribe. He made a valiant attempt in there to disprove that the Jews could be anything but Khazar. But he was betraying his own people by kowtowing to the Gentile anti-Semites. And he couldn't get that through his head. H.G. Wells, in his Outline of History, said, "Manifestly, the Jews had very good financial and political facilities. They could assemble resources. They could stir up. They could allay. They were neither so abundant nor so civilized as the still more widely diffused Greeks, but they had a tradition of greater solidarity. Greek was hostile to Greek, but Jew stood by Jew. Wherever a Jew went, he found men of like mind and like tradition with himself. He could get shelter, food, loans, legal help. And by reason of this solidarity, rulers everywhere had to take account of this people as a help, as a source of loans, or as a source of trouble." Right? And the Romans understood this in Judea in the first century, in the Second Temple period. Last Shabbat I talked about how the Jews organized under Rome in Judea with their own synagogues and all of that. It was the hub of economic activity, the synagogue. But what I somehow failed to get across to everybody, because some people asked afterwards, how did they survive? How did the Jews live? You know, they had to be under Roman coinage. Well, no, they didn't. They had their own shekels. They had their own financial institution. They had their own money changers, both at temple and synagogue. They wouldn't touch the Roman coins. So, excuse me, Dennis will take this over in a second. So, cutting a long story short before I do, Esau was told, at the very end of days, he would cast off his twin brother Jacob. Now that time is very near. Now, it is my opinion, now here we go, speculation, but it is my opinion, based on a lot of scholarly research, that it is from the once idolatrous Khazarian people that converted to Judaism that much of the decadence of the modern Western world has arisen. Alright? Hear me. Who controls Hollywood? Alright? Not just Jews, but those of Khazarian descent. No doubt about that. And this is one of the reasons why the prophets of Israel railed against the chosen people for their intermarriage with the gods of the heathen and their rituals and philosophies incorporating into their life and social strata as a nation of God. Yes. Now, when this occurred, especially on the large scale as we've read in the Bible, it occurred, the state of Israel outdid heathen nations surrounding them in violence, pornography, and general criminal activity. Right? So ancient Israel, as a fallen nation given to an idolatrous pursuit of wealth, political chicanery, and wholesale economic rejection of the poor and the widows and the orphans and the street children, refused to hear the prophets and was finally taken into captivity by the might of the Assyrian Empire because of its accumulative, reprehensible criminal acts of rebellion against God. No doubt about that. You've only got to read the prophets, the minor prophets, and the major prophets to understand the condemnation that God had toward the people of Israel. And, of course, languishing in far-flung regions of the Assyrian Empire, they were lost to history. Absolutely. Absolutely. But you know what? Arthur Koestler, in his book, The 13th Tribe, calls the Khazarian nation a remarkable people. And he quotes an Arab chronicler who writes, their complexions... Now, listen to what he says, because when they say these were a Turco-Moabite people, you expect swarthy and dark skin, dark eyes, black hair, a very Moabite Arab-type Saudi Arabian nose and all of that, right? Short people. Their complexions are white. Their eyes blue. Their hair flowing and predominantly reddish. So to this description, the Arab geographer Istakiri says the Khazars do not resemble the Turks. Now, these guys lived hundreds of years ago. Hundreds of years ago. And yet Western Jews in the Middle Ages referred to the Khazarians as red Jews. meaning red-haired Jews. Now, look at the word itself. Look at the word kazar. This is important too, as I finish this lecture. The word kazar. There it is there. Notice the za. Notice the za. The word za is also spelt sa, sha, sa, and it means, because it's a Hebrew word, remnant. Remnant. In Hebrew, it means to remain or remnant. There are other languages where Tsar means ruler, as in Caesar, or Kizar if you wish, or Kaiser, and all that. But in Hebrew, it means to remain, to be left behind, to be a remnant.
Do you think it would be related to the original Aryan people?
Well, yes. Oh, yes. Absolutely. I've got a whole lecture on that.
I heard that was killing the wrong people.
That's right. That's terrible. So, here are people who were a remnant who remained, so their origins linked to a people who were considered remnants, perhaps some left over from a captivity. And of course, I keep emphasizing that Khazaria rose out of the region where the ancient Assyrians took Israel. Took Israel, way back under Shalmaneser, king of Assyria. And if this is correct, then the people of Israel, as a remnant, continue to live in the very area where they were taken captive by the Assyrians, largely in the same region. Now, if that's the case, there's small wonder that they were attracted to Judaism. Small wonder they were attracted to the Jews. Small wonder they actually named their kings after Jews. Small wonder, small wonder, small wonder. And yet some people miss this, including some of the mightiest scholars of the Khazarian race. Again, if you have a look at their priestly king was a Shakan, from which we get chicanery, I might add. But Shakan, I'll just put that up here.
Was he not a nice man?
Shakan. Or a Kagan. Okay? That's what they were called. That was the priest king. And etymologically, those words come from, etymologically, the word Kohen, which means priest. And the Kohens are the priests. Turn with me to Isaiah. If you have a look at Isaiah chapter 10, and verse 21, we find a remarkable statement by the prophet Isaiah. This is intriguing. He says in Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 21, "It shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel." Now remember, Isaiah is the prophet of the Assyrian captivity. He's significantly the prophet of the Assyrian captivity. "The remnant of Israel and such as be escaped of Jacob shall no more rely upon him that smote them," that is the Assyrian power. "Shall no more rely on Assyria, but shall rely upon Hashem, the Holy One of Israel in truth. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God." The remnant will return to the mighty God. And in fact, the message of Isaiah was underscored by the fact that he named his son, one of his sons, Shah Yashub. Shah Yashub in Isaiah 7 and verse 3. I'll write that up here. Isaiah 7 and verse 3. Shah Yashub. And Shah Yashub in Hebrew means guess what? A remnant shall return. A remnant shall return. So by uniting with the people of Judah, the Khazarian remnant of ancient Israel had fulfilled a prediction made centuries before. According to the fabulous narrative of the 9th century Jewish adventurer, philologist Eldad ben Mali Hadani, he claimed to have visited some of the lost tribes. And where did he find them? In the very region of Khazaria. That's where he found them. And Hadani's work may be looked upon with a measure of amusement, and I have read it and I have chuckled on a number of things. But his claim about the various locations of lost tribes was supported by the learned Hebrew doctor Zemali the Gaon of the Academy at Surah. And Eldad is quoted as a foremost authority on linguistic difficulties by the prominent medieval Jewish grammarians and lexicographers. Now, according to Hadani, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher were in Havilah, Zebulun and Reuben in the mountains of Paran, Ephraim, half of Manasseh in South Arabia, Simeon and the other half of Manasseh is found in the land of the Khazars. Now, that was his view. That was his belief from his explorations and all of that. And intriguingly enough, the prophets spoke of Ephraim and Manasseh and Joseph, other tribal remnants of lost Israel, returning with the tribe of Judah to the land of promise. It's always Ephraim and Judah come together. We sang it. We sang the song just before the lecture. And indeed, the peoples of Joseph, we all know, and all rabbis know, those peoples of Joseph are still in the area of Russia, that we, well, what we call the Federated States now, of Russia. And principally the tribe of Simeon and the half-tribe of Manasseh. So, it is clearly the case that the peoples of Joseph, if they are located in Russia, which is directly, if you look at a globe, not a world map, not a Mercator map, but actual globe, Russia is due north of Jerusalem, where, of course, where the prophets have said that Joseph was going to come from at the end of the age. And, of course, that's Paro, that region in there between the Black and the Caspian Seas. Proponents of British Israel replacement theology claim that Ashkenazi Jews, because they are descendants of Khazarian racial groups, cannot be true Jews. That's what they claim. But this is discounted by recent genetic analysis. Blood tests. This is intriguing. It leaves no doubt whatever that Ashkenazi Jews are the same people as other Jews, including Sephardic Jews, and that a common ancestry exists for the Kohanim, the priests, of both Ashkenazi and Sephardic Jews. There's a common genetic factor that links them together. In 1999, the proceedings of the United States National Academy of Sciences compared the Y chromosomes of Ashkenazi, North African, Kurdish, Roman, Near Eastern, Yemenite, and Ethiopian Jews, that's quite a shebang of Jews, with 16 non-Jewish groups from similar geographic locations. Quote, despite their long-term residence in different countries and isolation from one another, Jewish populations were not significantly different from one another at the genetic level. The results support the hypothesis that the paternal gene pools of Jewish communities from Europe, North Africa, and the Middle East descended from a common Middle Eastern ancestral population. So much for the 13th tribe. So much for British Israel theory. So much for replacement theology. And suggests that most Jewish communities have remained relatively isolated from neighboring non-Jewish communities during and after the diaspora. A 2010 study on Jewish ancestry says two major groups were identified by principal component, phylogenetic and identity by descent. Analysis. Middle Eastern Jews and European Syrian Jews. The segment sharing the proximity of European Jews to each other and to southern European populations suggests similar origins to European Jews and refutes large-scale genetic contributions of Central and Eastern European and Slavic populations to the formation of Ashkenazi Jewry. In other words, whoever these people were in Khazaria, and we do not know, according to Brooke, we do not know where they came from, all right? Genetically, they are the same as the Jews. Therefore, they are Israel. They are Israel. So British Israelites, in conclusion, British Israelites ought to have the courage to have their own blood analysed to see if any authentic Israelite forebear can be located in their genetic tree. With a proper examination of the red contents of one little vein, the proof of this form of replacement theology, pudding will be, as they say, in the eating. In my opinion, Joseph and Judah are presently returning to the land of their fathers. So this concludes this short series. Thank Hashem. This concludes this series on replacement theology. And in our next lecture on the fundamentals, we're going to be talking about the gospel and the very, very important factors relating to it. Are there any questions on any of that?